Dear congregation, think with me in your mind of a professional gardener who's been given a lovely piece of land on which he can plan and plant a beautiful botanical garden. That takes skill, doesn't it? And the result, imagine that it would be very, very beautiful. But take now that same gardener and give him a city block that used to be inhabited, but through fires and other things has been wasted and turned pretty much into a garbage heap. And say, there, I want you to make your beautiful garden right there. And the gardener would. He would clear away all the rubbish. He'd replace all the barren soil. And he'd bring in beautiful plants and put all his skill and art into transforming this second plot into a beautiful botanical garden. And let's say you had seen it before and you had seen it afterwards. And you could compare it to that first garden, on that first plot that was relatively nice. Wouldn't your esteem for that gardener grow by leaps and bounds? I mean, it's one thing to take a relatively nice plot of land and turn it into a beautiful garden. Indeed, that takes skill. But to take something that's desolate, filled with refuse and desolation, and to turn that back into beauty, that takes so much more skill, doesn't it? Well, our text this evening introduces us to a heavenly gardener who does an amazing transforming work. And we'll look at it together from our text, Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it with you again. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Our theme for this evening is the singing desert. We'll have 3 points. First of all, the transformation pictured. Secondly, the transformation performed. And then thirdly, the transformation applied. So transformation pictured, transformation performed, and transformation applied. First then, transformation pictured. Our text begins with a desert. In fact, it uses 3 different words for desert. You can see it in our translation, and it's true in the original as well. The first word is wilderness. This is a place where there's perhaps a little bit of growth, some grass where you might find, for example, a sheep or a goat is able to graze a little bit, but it's not good enough for crops or for habitation. That's the first word here, wilderness. And then the second word is solitary place, and it's a stronger word. It's more intense. It's a dry place. It's what we think of when we think of a desert, a sandy place where hardly anything grows, where there's no water, and if you're there, you would soon be parched and dry. That's the desert. That's the second word. And the third word here, translated desert, actually means the area around the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah once was, a place that was lush, even almost like Eden. But through the judgments of God, it had turned into a lake of salt and sulfur. And the area around it is very barren, and it's hot, and it's an area of desolation. And so that's the third word here, the desert. So the wilderness, the solitary place, and the desert. Now there's quite a few deserts in our world. I found out that about one-third of the earth is desert. Some of it is the deserts we think of, the sandy places like the Sahara and other deserts like that. But actually there are large sections covered by ice where nothing grows. We might not think of them as desert, but they're pretty much the same. They're uninhabitable, you can't live there, and they're pretty much, you can't cultivate anything there. And what are the four things we typically think about when we think of a desert? Don't we think, first of all, of dryness? I mean, yes, you can have snow or ice there, but you know, you don't have that water that is so necessary for growing things. It's arid, it's dry. So that, first of all, there's dryness. But secondly, there's barrenness, usually as a result of lack of water. You can't cultivate it. You can't live off of it. It's barren. And thirdly, a desert is a place where few, if anybody, lives. It's a place of loneliness, of emptiness. Or as the text says, a solitary place. If you're in a desert, you might occasionally meet one person or a small group of nomads maybe passing through, but it's not a place where you'll find communities and cities and things like that. I know there are exceptions today, but especially back then, deserts were not places where you find large groups of people. So lack of habitation. And fourthly, a desert is a place where there's just uselessness. I mean, what do you do with a desert? I know there are natural resources often below the sand, and we've discovered that in the last while in our world, but think of the ancient world and the eyes of people. They would see a desert, and what's a desert for? What can you do with a desert? And if you were to turn to the chapter previous to the chapter we're looking at tonight, chapter 34 of Isaiah, you would see a description of a desert scene. Let me just read two of the verses from Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10. God in his judgment is going to come, and he's going to turn the nations and their lands into deserts. Listen to this, verse 9. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. And the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day, night, nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. What a dismal picture. What has happened? Well, God had called Isaiah and raised him up to bring a message of judgment to the people of Israel, as well as to the nations, because of their sins. And he was going to bring curses because of their sins. And really, when we think about it, every desert in this world speaks to us the language of the curse, of the judgment, because of sin. You know, prior to our sin in Adam, in the Garden of Eden, there were no deserts. It was beautiful and lush. The world was a garden with everything good. God said of it that he looked upon it and it was all very good. But when we sinned in Adam, what did God say? This is what he said. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Just imagine what that must have meant. Right there before the eyes of Adam and Eve, this land which was so picturesque and full of trees and lushness and fruit, it seemed to wither right before their eyes. Things they had never seen before came up out of the ground, thorns and thistles. Oh, it's true, The world is not as bad as it could be. We have in our area here quite a bit of habitable land, obviously, and cultivatable areas. We're thankful for that. But because our relationship with God broke, so too the beauty all around us was spoiled, and it started to become a desert. And you know, this picture that we see about us when we think of these deserts is actually a picture to us to tell us something about what sin does also in our hearts and in our lives. Think about it. Our souls, as a result of sin, don't they experience the same thing that deserts have experienced? That all the beautiful trees and the lushness of greenery is cut down. And pretty soon the sun beats upon it, and there's erosion, and all that is good leaves, and all that is evil comes into view. Just imagine for a moment your heart by nature as a desert, in which there's cracked and parched land, in which there's this lack of communion with God and really a lack of communion with other people. There's barrenness. There's no good fruits as God wanted us to have them to His praise and to His glory. There's blowing sand. There's hunger and thirst. There's poisonous snakes. And all of that, you could say, is in our hearts by nature. Now, if this were all that Isaiah were to say, it would be pretty much a desolate and a gloomy picture. But he actually brings up this wilderness, this solitary place, and this desert to tell us something glorious and wondrous. Something is going to happen with these areas. They're going to blossom. They're going to rejoice. And they're going to turn into verdant ground. And if you look at this first verse of Isaiah 35, it's interesting how Isaiah the poet appeals to three of our senses. He talks about the blossoming. And whenever we have blossoming, as we're starting to see around us in springtime, you have fragrance, don't you? The air fills up with beautiful fragrances of budding trees and flowers that are not only beautiful to look at, but they're beautiful to smell as well. And that's the first thing that's mentioned here, blossoming, which produces smells and fragrances. But secondly, our text speaks of singing and rejoicing. And don't you have that in the springtime, for example? We'll have it soon. In a way, we have it already now, that the birds, all of a sudden, who've returned are starting to sing, and those who have stayed are singing more loudly. And it's as if creation starts a song. And even flowers and other things, they come up, and it's as if they too are rejoicing. And they're coloring the earth with beauty, and that itself is almost like a song. So that's the second thing that we see here pictured before us. The air is transformed with sounds and music. But then thirdly, we see something different. It says the desert shall blossom as a rose. We see flowers. Where before there was just sort of this dark, brown, wilted grass at most, all of a sudden you have a crocus or a daffodil. Or something else. In fact, this word rose, some have translated it as a lily. Some have said it's a crocus. We don't know exactly what it was. We call it here a rose, and that's very probable, but it's some beautiful flower that you can't help but miss. You can't help but see, I should say. It's a beautiful, lush flower. And so Isaiah the poet is describing for us a remarkable transformation which we shall see and smell and hear. That's what's going on here. And then he uses three regions of ancient Palestine to also give us a taste of what this transformation shall be like. If you look in verse 2, for example, you'll see the glory of Lebanon and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Now, those were three of the most beautiful regions in Palestine. There was Lebanon in the north. It's sort of where the country of Lebanon is today. And it was known especially then as a beautiful area filled with trees, the cedars of Lebanon. They were fragrant trees and large trees. It was sort of the redwood, the California redwoods of today, the cedars of Lebanon. And you know that Solomon took from those cedars to build the temple. So this was a beautiful region. And then there's the Carmel. And I looked this up, and the Carmel is a place where luxuriant oak trees used to grow, and pine trees as well. And it was used for vineyards and for grazing of sheep and other animals. So in a way, you could call it the Napa Valley of the Bible. In fact, Carmel, that word, means vineyards of God. That's what it means. So this was a beautiful region as well. And then thirdly, it mentions Sharon, which was to the south of the Carmel, closer to the coasts. And that's where they grew lots of crops like wheat and corn. And you could call that maybe the breadbasket of Israel, where lots of crops were grown to feed the entire nation. And it's no wonder that Solomon, who was known, of course, for building the temple and doing all sorts of other glorious things, he used these regions for his building projects. He sent his cattle to graze in Carmel. He took the wheat from Sharon, and he took the cedars of Lebanon and brought them all to Jerusalem. And so this is the picture of transformation. It's like a before picture and an after picture. A terrible, desolate, deserted, judged, and cursed earth. What we might call the scorched earth. And then on the other hand, the most beautiful, lush regions you might imagine. And that's what is pictured here in the verses of our text. Now in our second point, we want to see what Isaiah is speaking about here. Because obviously he's not just meaning those regions, and he's not giving a geography lesson per se. He's not just wanting to speak on a physical level. All these prophets used their scenery and the things that they knew from the world around them to teach spiritual lessons. And so just like the wilderness in chapter 34 is a picture of God's judgments and what they do to a nation and to the world, so chapter 35 is about what God is going to do in transforming that which is cursed into that which is blessed. Now, there are people who have taken this simply at a physical level and have said, you know, this is speaking of the transformation that we see in our world, in sections that at one point are deserts, but through the work of organizations who plant trees and bring in wildlife, they get transformed. And even the land of Israel, 50, 60 years ago, I mean, the land of Israel as we have it today, has greatly improved. Is far more beautiful and fertile today than it was in the past. But that's not what Isaiah is picturing. There are other people who say what Isaiah is picturing is the new heavens and the new earth. He's picturing creation restored, as we see it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now, it's true that creation will be completely washed and renewed, and the new heavens and the new earth will be perfect and glorious, and all the beauty that was there at the beginning in Eden will be there again, in fact, even greater and more perfect and more glorious. But I don't believe that's what Isaiah is picturing for us here, the new heavens and the new earth. Some people have said, Isaiah is speaking about revivals and what happens when there are revivals. Now, that is true that there are great transformations that happen in revivals. Think of the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Oh, how poor religion was before that. It was dark and dismal. There were like 10 or 20% of the population went to church. And there was crime and wickedness everywhere. And all of a sudden, God's Spirit came down. There was power in the pulpit. There were conversions in the pews. And things were changed. Indeed, the wilderness, you could say, was turned into a garden. And though I think you can take this of revivals, I really think at the base level, essentially what Isaiah is prophesying here is the work of God in grace, in conversion, when he takes that which is dry and dead and he turns it into something that is beautiful and fruitful. And you know, when he does that, and he does that on a large scale, yes, then you have revival. And when he does that perfectly in the last day, you will have heaven and you will have the earth. But it begins when God takes hold of a dead and dry soul and starts his work of husbandry. And so that's what I think is going on here. And you will find it confirmed as you read through this chapter. We read through it, and maybe you can look at it later. But all these blessings that are said to have happened, like in verse 5, the eyes of the blind opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The New Testament applies those things to what happened when Jesus began to preach, and the scales started to fall off their eyes, and their ears became unplugged, and they were made new creatures by his powerful work. And actually, the key is, I think, in verse 4, if you just look down at that, it says, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." And that's, I think, what's going on. God is coming to save. And so there are three things that I think we need to see going on in this transformation. It's first of all a transformation that is undertaken by the sovereign Lord. A transformation that is undertaken by a sovereign Lord. Think of it. Think of this wilderness. What's this wilderness going to do to help itself? What can it do? What will it do? A wilderness cannot by itself, of itself, turn into a garden, can it? No. Someone needs to come. This gardener, this husbandman needs to come and get to work. And that's exactly what's going on. If you look at verse 2, it says it very interestingly. It says, "The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it." Notice that. Shall be given. Someone shall come and give this to the desert. It shall give it this glory and this excellency. It won't take it itself. It shall be given to it. And who does this? Well, think about it. Who created Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon? Who made it in the first place? The Lord God in creation. He fashioned it. He made it. Every part of it by his word and by the Spirit who hovered over the earth. He did it. With his hands on occasions, or with his word, through the power of the light and through the power that is his. He did it all. Everything in this world was made by him. And without him was nothing made that was made. And so too, this same creator that made it at the first, he shall remake it with the power of his own hands. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus told his parables that he often referred to the Lord, his Father, as the husbandman? I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Literally, it simply means the farmer. the one who farms, the one who goes to work and makes things grow. And so the first thing we can say about this transformation is that it's undertaken by a sovereign Lord. But secondly, it's a transformation that's mediated by a glorious Christ. Look back at verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with singing, with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. And then listen to this. They shall see the glory of the Lord. Now, do you know what glory is? When you think of glory, what do you think of? A good picture for glory is like this. If you have a king who is just splendid in authority and power, if you come into the presence of that king, you feel it, don't you? You feel that something radiates from out of that king. It affects you. There's like this heaviness about it that you feel, you know. There's often a lot of royal regalia, things that are meant to impress you. And as a result, you feel it. You feel this sense of heaviness. That's glory. And when did glory come down to this earth? In a real and in a personal way. Think of John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist went into the wilderness, and he told the people to prepare for the coming King. And he said, "You shall see the glory of the Lord." And he said that in the desert. And I think he went into the desert so that people would have a picture of what their unrepentant lives looked like. And the glory of the Lord was seen in the desert, wasn't it? I mean, when the Lord Jesus came down from heaven, just think of that. Really, when he left heaven and came to this earth was no more than just one complete desert, you can say, compared to the glory which he had. And yet he came here to the desert of our life and this world, and he dwelt among us. But think too of how often Jesus went into the desert. He went into the desert to be baptized there in the Jordan River, not far from the Dead Sea. He was tempted in the wilderness. He often went into the wilderness to pray to his Father. And there's that miracle of the five loaves and two fishes. Where was that? That was in the desert. Have the deserts of this world ever seen a rose like Jesus? And so all his life long, he was like one glorious, beautiful flower, the lily of the valley, there in the midst of this cursed earth. And what happened in his death? When he was nailed to the cross, you could say he entered into the desert of deserts, into the curse of all curse, into that desolate country, that waste, howling wilderness. And there he was, with the sun beating down upon him and crying out those words that spoke the language of the desert. I thirst. You know, the amazing thing about Christ's death on the cross was that while he thirsted on the cross, what did he promise the malefactor crucified next to him? He said, "Thou shalt be with me today in paradise." And so on the cross, what he's doing is he's taking all his people's wilderness and the curse of God due to our sins, and he's giving his people, every one of them, he's giving them the beauty of Eden once again. Thou shalt be with me today in paradise. He came down to this lost world, this desolate, cursed, and judged earth. And he took the curse and the judgment of God in order that he there on the cross would refashion paradise for every one of his people. He would remove the curse that brought about this desert. And he, as the husbandman sent from God, he would once again make it to spring up with every fertile plant, with every tree. In fact, he is that green tree, the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Don't you agree with me that this transformation from desert to rose was mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ, the rose sent forth from heaven? And now he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's not just in that one wilderness of Palestine, but he's now in heaven. And from heaven, what does he do? He is the Sun of Righteousness that shines and brings light and life to every one of his people through his word. And he's also the one who pours forth the Spirit from heaven as that shower, as that rain from heaven, as the dew upon the earth. And through those things, he works in hearts of barren sinners, of dry sinners. He works a new creation by his own hands. He takes what he has purchased on Calvary, and he brings it about in the hearts and lives of his people, recreating paradise. As Paul said, this is a new creation. And he does that by his Spirit. It's the Spirit that applies this great transformation. The canons of Dort say it so marvelously about regeneration. This is what they say: a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser or inferior in power to that of creation or raising from the dead. This is what the Lord does when he comes into your heart, your barren, your dry, your lonely heart, and he applies the light of the gospel and the showers of the Holy Spirit. I had to think of that woman who was a sinner. Remember her? She came and washed the feet of Jesus with her tears. Her life had been a barren wasteland. She had lived in sin for how many years, we don't know. But what an impoverished and wilderness life this woman had had. But somehow, Christ had transformed her. He had reached into that desert of her heart. And he had, through his love, poured forth his Spirit and drawn her to his feet. And she becomes this fountain of tears. And you know what she does as well? She takes this alabaster bottle and she breaks it. And there, the fragrance fills the room. That's what happens when God reaches down and takes your barren life and he remakes you and plants every grace in you. And what happens? The fragrance goes up to God. The fragrance of brokenness, the fragrance of humility, the fragrance of love unto this recreator. That's what the Lord does by his Spirit. That day when she came into that room, it was the desert which was singing. Beneath those tears and from out of that heart that had been just crushed with love from the Savior, there was this song of love. There was this fragrance that went up to this Jesus. And he was the fairest of 10,000s for her. The transformation that God works in conversion, he undertakes it, he mediates it, and he applies it. And what a wonderful thing this is. And now we come thirdly to this transformation applied. Allow me first of all to speak to you whose lives are very much like this of the desert. Perhaps as you've been hearing about this solitary land, this wilderness, this arid place, I hope that you have recognized something of your heart because of that broken communion which you too in Adam had, and your life in Adam was filled with all that God had given you at creation. All that beauty has gone away. It's vanished. And you are now cut off from God. And every tree which is there has just shriveled up and died. Oh, I know we tend to want to make our lives beautiful through fake plants, right? Or through taking this shriveled up plant and trying desperately to plant it in the arid soil of our ground. And we try so hard to make it to spring up as some proof just for our conscience or maybe for someone else to make them think that there's still some life hidden down deep somewhere there among all the dryness and brokenness. But it doesn't work, does it? I mean, can't you see that the Lord doesn't want us to the wilderness cannot do anything itself. The wilderness can simply open up like cracks, each crack being a cry unto God for his rain to come down and to once again recreate and remake the deserts. Just like David cried, he said, "My thirsty heart longs for the living God." It cries out for him. It thirsts for him like the desert land. You know, sometimes God has to bring us to the point where we see that we are the desert. He has to take away every plant that we've tried to plant. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 15 that every plant which my Father has not planted, he roots it up. So that the desert can be there in all its starkness and in all its dryness, and all it can do is cry out to God. Is the Lord doing that in your life just now? Is he making you to feel the fact that of yourself, you are just a desperately dry and dead desert? Well, our passage proclaims hope for you. You know, there's no one who is alive, who is too far removed from this irresistible power of the triune God. And these words of our text are a promise which God is uttering in your hearing today. And he's saying to you, if your life is a desert and there's nothing living about it, I am the God who specializes in deserts. I'm not just a professional gardener. I am the husbandman who comes down in my beloved Son, and I can remake you entirely. I can make the desert blossom like the rose. Oh, go then to the Lord with this promise and say, Lord, I'm no better than this threefold wilderness. But Lord, canst thou not remake me? Is thy promise not good enough for me? Lord, go to the Lord. With him there is a fullness, and he can do it. And he will do it if you plead with him. He will do it, and you will live to his praise and to his honor. But secondly, those of you whom the Lord has begun to work this grace in your life, you know, if you're like me, you often still feel so much like the desert. Sometimes the Lord brings it to you again and again. You say, really, is there anything that's growing in my life? I feel like I know the Lord. I feel like he has poured out his love in my heart. But when I look at my life, when I look at my heart, it seems to be as dead as ever. But remember, this passage doesn't say the paradise shall sing. It says the desert shall blossom. The desert shall rejoice. You know, as long as we live in this world, God's people will still have this desert to their life. It will still be a work in progress. And sometimes the desert seems so real and so dominant. But take hold of this promise once again and say, Heavenly Farmer, by thy Spirit and through thy word, please work once again in my life and bring about those roses which I see so little of in my own life. Those blossoms. Bring that song about in my life once again. Make me into a singing desert that speaks of thy grace and of thy power. But you know, it's not just through sin and through ignorance that our lives can feel like deserts. Really, in a certain sense, as long as we are in this world, with all its sorrows, with all its griefs, and with death, isn't it true that this life still in many ways is still that of a desert? You know, when a loved one is snatched away and you feel that death coming so close into your life, or those trials come and they reach within your body or within your mind or within your soul, it feels like the power of the desert is right there. It's real once again. You know, the Lord still gives us flowers, even in the midst of those experiences. I read of one man, a minister a century or so ago, who lost two sons and a wife. And this is what he wrote. The perennial flower of faith, which blooms like certain roses in all seasons, has been set out on innumerable graves which cover our death-cursed world. It grows on the little mound that covers my dear boy. And what he's saying there, of course, is that yes, the desert is still so real and it comes so close to us. It comes even within us. And yet the Lord has those flowers which he plants. Flowers of hope. Flowers of faith. Flowers of love for him. Even there in the midst of the desert. And sometimes he can so come over that it seems like what was dry and dead one day is just covered with green the next. I remember when I was in Israel 15 years ago or so, one day I drove from Jerusalem to Jericho. I was in a bus, and I'd been there just a few weeks before. And this is desert. I mean, this is the desert that I talked about by the Dead Sea. It was dry. There's nothing there. And I went again a few weeks later, and I looked out the window, and I thought I was seeing things. Because all of a sudden, what was brown just a few weeks ago, it was like a carpet of green. It was slight. It was just sort of a tinge of green that was over the hills. And what had happened? The spring rains had come, and they had filled that whole region. And there beneath the soil that looked so dry and dead, there were all these little seeds just waiting for that rain to come down and to work a marvelous transformation. The Lord can do that in your hearts too. It seems like there's nothing there, but there's those seeds, and the Spirit comes, and there's this carpet of green to his praise and to his glory. Your heart becomes a singing heart. Yes, it's still a desert, but it's like a singing desert. And what does it sing? Have you ever listened, believer, to the song of your soul when it's singing? It's singing to this husbandman, isn't it? It's singing for him to come more, to come over the mountains and to show his face and to give that fresh rain once again. And it's singing the praises of this heavenly farmer, so able, so willing. So willing even today for any one of us who come to him and cry to him, Lord, refashion me. He can do it. Is your heart singing? Are there singing deserts here today? Well, let us join together in song and sing out the glory of this glorious husbandman who came to this sin-cursed earth and thirsted in order to give paradise. And on Resurrection Sunday, down there in that tomb, in the darkest place of this earth that spoke out death and destruction and curse, what do we see on resurrection morning? We see a flower. We see the most glorious flower, living flower this world has ever seen. Oh, blessed Jesus, show thy resurrection power even today, and to thee shall be praise. Amen. Let us pray together. O glorious triune Jehovah, we pray thee that thy work as heavenly husbandman would be in evidence even today, that thou wouldst reach down, Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven and give that beautiful mixture of sun and rain so that the deserts here would blossom as so many roses. May they sing. May there be new songs in our hearts unto thee and to thy praise, singing out thy hosannas, thy glory throughout this earth. Lord, grant today and throughout this week our lives to be songs, not of ourselves, but of thee and of thy power, thy resurrection power, which is still the same today, to thy praise and to thy glory. And pardon every sin, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.